Well, let me warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a real joy to see you. If you're visiting with us this morning, let me warmly welcome you. You're welcome here. We are thankful that you are here. We pray that God will bless you as he meets with us today as we worship him. Well, Lord willing, in September, I'm going to start our study of 1 Peter. And so for August here, for the next three times that I have to preach, I would like for us to think about the author, Simon Peter. We're going to look at three different pictures of his life from three different texts. Ted Donnelly, most of you, many of you know Ted Donnelly, the pastor from Ireland. He wrote a book, on the life and ministry of Peter called Peter, Eyewitness of His Glory. And in that, he writes, and it's really hard for me to read this and not try to sound Irish, so I'm going to try not to do that, but forgive me. The Gospels are full of Peter. No other disciple is mentioned so often or has so much to say. No one confesses Christ so boldly or argues with him so persistently. Peter is commended more highly than his companions, and apart from Judas, rebuked more stingingly. He is a jumble of contradictions, confused and clear-sighted, exasperating and lovable, boastful and humble, cowardly and courageous. Above all, he comes across as an intensely human figure. He is a living, breathing example of what it means to follow Christ. And we can learn from his mistakes and try to imitate his virtues. So what do you think about when you think about Peter? A hothead? A leader? Do you think of a man with strong enough faith to step out of the boat to walk on water, but with enough fear to start to sink as he saw the waves? Well, I hope in these next few weeks we're going to learn from God's word, as he has revealed to us about this man, Peter, a little more about him, so we may bless as we turn our attention to 1 Peter. Well, Peter is introduced to us a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee as Jesus comes to call him. And was it John? His brother runs up to him and says, "We found the Messiah," and that's how he's introduced. Luke tells us that when he meets Jesus, he sees himself as a deeply sinful person. He sees his own sin very personally. But in all those accounts, when Jesus says, "Follow me," Peter leaves everything: his nets, his livelihood, everything that he's known, and he follows Jesus. With all his faults and in misspoken words, as we begin to think about Peter this morning, I want us to think about the faith of Peter. He was a man called by God and a man that God gave great faith. And one of the clearest places that we can see that faith of Peter is in the book of Matthew in chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. This is Peter's confession of Christ. So if you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. If you're flipping back, it's pretty easy to find. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're at Matthew chapter 16. We're not going to read the whole passage, even the whole section here. I'm just going to read verses 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means son of Jonah, "blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." First, consider a most important question. A most important question. Now, questions are interesting things. When you hear a question, you automatically have a response. Now, sometimes our better nature changes that response, and we don't say that response, but a response automatically pops up. You have a friend that it says, "Do I look stupid to you? You may have a very strong response, although you may say something more polite. Boys and girls, your mom may ask you, are you sorry that you hit your brother? Or are you sorry that you put the hole in the wall? Well, you know the right answer. Oh, yes, Dad, I'm sorry. But what's the true answer? What is the answer of your heart? What's going on? And a question does that, exposes, at least to ourselves, a true answer. Now, of course, we can deceive ourselves and things get tangled up. We can lie to ourselves. We maybe respond in the moment and we get all tangled up. We know, I am sorry that I got caught and I'm sorry I'm in trouble, but am I really sorry that I did that thing? It takes some work a little bit to untangle those responses. But we can always learn something from how we respond to a question. And here, Jesus asks a very, very important question. If you get this wrong, you will spend eternity in hell. To find peace in this life and spend eternity in heaven, you must get this right. This is a most important question. So it's very important to pay attention to your heart as you hear these words. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Who am I to you? Who is Jesus to you? But take note of that. How does your heart respond to that question? And I want us to think about that. Jesus is a great teacher. Now, he knows that that question, who do you say that I am, is going to be a little evocative. It's going to be like, all these emotions may come up. So first, he starts, not with that very personal question, but he starts impersonally. He says, who do people say that I am? Not you. No, don't worry about it. Who do people say that I am? What could you possibly answer for this question? So I want us to spend this sermon thinking about responses and what do we see here. And first, there are perfectly reasonable but disastrously wrong responses. Perfectly reasonable but disastrously wrong responses. Look at verse 14. And the disciples, they say, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, these are reasonable answers. But you can almost see the disciples calling out, they think you're like John the Baptist. And that was, he was a powerful man. He was this wild man in the wilderness, and throngs of people were going out to see him. He was baptizing people. He was a mighty preacher. Elijah was this great prophet. He challenged Ahab and Jezebel, did mighty miracles. That's an impressive thing to be Elijah. Jeremiah, one of the prophets. To be a prophet of God was to speak the word of God, to expose sin, to hear God personally, to show his judgment and his salvation. That's a great thing to be his prophet. Some of them worked mighty miracles. That all sounds good. And for those Israelites, though they had not heard a prophet in a long time, they expected a prophet. That was reasonable to say, who is this man? Well, he's a prophet. That was in the realm of possibility for them. You could even think they were honoring Jesus. What a high privilege it was to be a prophet. You're holding him up in high esteem. Well, yes, I think very highly of Jesus. He's a great prophet. Today, perhaps someone would say, Jesus, who is Jesus to you? Oh, he's a great moral teacher. Oh, I highly esteem Jesus. Or maybe I really want to esteem him. He was the greatest moral teacher in all of history. That's how highly I esteem him. He was an amazing example of love and sacrifice. Muslims say Jesus was a prophet, Jehovah's Witnesses, an angel, the first created being. Mormons, if I understand their theology right, he was a man who became a god. All those sound good and honoring, privileged. It sounds like they're holding Jesus up in high esteem. What about you? Do you hold Jesus up? Do you think that's a great moral teacher? Yeah, you think he's pretty amazing. But is that all? A great man, but just a man? The best of us, but only one of us at best? The problem, of course, is that's not what Jesus said about himself. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He says that he and the Father are one. He said that he's God's gift to the world. So depending on your view, it's going to break down a little bit. I mean, if you think he's a great moral man, he sure lied a lot if this wasn't true. If he thought this was true and it wasn't true, he was crazy. At least he had a major pride issue. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Talk about ego. I am God's gift to the world. None of that fits. How many times did he say, go, your sins are forgiven? He said he came to die for the sins of the world. What good man could say such a thing? What prophet could make such claims? What angel could say, I am equal with God? None of that fits. It's not enough. Paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, if we take Jesus at his words, he was either a liar, or he was a madman, or he was who he said he was, the Son of God. But those are the only options. It doesn't fit. Others don't fit. No, of course, this is my little apologetic bit. You could say that those are the crazy bits of the Bible. And those are the miracles, and those were just added later. Those weren't really in the Bible. That's not who Jesus was. That wasn't historical. Depending on how you mean by that, if you mean that someone added that to the text and the texts were corrupt to include these stories, that's nonsense. We have thousands and thousands of textual evidence of fragments and pieces of these documents all over the Middle East. And that's so important because you have a little fragment in Africa and a little fragments in Europe and big pieces in the Middle East, and they all agree. And none of them remove any of these miracles, and none of them hint that Jesus never said these things about himself. These are what the documents said from the very, very beginning. And there's thousands upon thousands of documents that prove it. These are what the documents say. You have to deal with these documents. There's no escaping that. And besides that, the early church fathers from the very first and second century kept quoting this. And what did they say about Jesus? That he was the Son of God. That he said these things about himself. This is what the texts say. But you could say, well, that was when they were written down. Before they were written down in those 30 or so years, then they got it all mixed up. It was like the telephone game. Now, boys and girls, do you know what the telephone game is? Do you play the telephone game anymore? You know, you get in a line of people, and you have all the boys and girls in a line, and you whisper something to the first boy or girl, and she whispers it to the next kid. It goes all the way down the line. And the funny thing is, at the very end, you get to hear, what did you think I said? So you begin with, the boy lost his ball and cried. What did you get? Oh, the frog was caught and fried. It was distorted. It was changed. And it's funny. Oh, it's funny. But that's nonsense. That's nothing like what happened with the Bible. Not only was the fact that the early church, they were dedicated to these words. They came out of a Jewish tradition that demanded perfect memorization. A lot of the people didn't read, but they memorized things word for word in a community. And so they would all say it together over and over and over. So if anything new was added, they say, no, that's not part of the story. If anything was taken out, you missed something. It's like the Secret Service, right? They are so familiar with an authentic dollar bill that if you take any bit out or you put anything else in, it's a counterfeit. And that's what that community was like. They revered these words and they kept them safe. But even more importantly, when these words were written down, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the 30 or so years after Jesus died, the eyewitnesses were still alive. It wasn't like this was hundreds of years later and they could just make up what they wanted. The eyewitnesses were there giving them these words. These were the things that Jesus did. This is the Jesus you have to deal with. You can't just say it was not historical. These are the historical documents, the likes of which we have. Antiquity has no other match. This is Jesus. You have to deal with this Jesus. So saying that he was a good man or a prophet, it's just not good enough. It doesn't fit the historical evidence of what the Bible gives us. But there's another side of reasonable responses. Now these disciples, maybe they felt like they were a little uncomfortable saying some of the other things that people said about Jesus. So they said, John the Baptist, they say you're Elijah or Jeremiah. But other people were saying much less pleasant things about Jesus. They said he was demon-possessed. They said he was a drunkard and a glutton. They said he was a sinner, a Sabbath breaker, a blasphemer, a dangerous man. He would be called a criminal, guilty, vile, deserving of death. Well, that was reasonable. They were very reasonable. Just push them off. Well, today, it's very reasonable in our world to say Jesus was just a myth, a legend. He wasn't even real at all. You can just ignore all of this evidence. There's no such thing as Jesus. We just made him up. Those early church fathers made him up so they could have their power. They could have their religion. They could oppress women, whatever their motives were. But again, that makes no sense. The Bible wasn't written 500 or 600 years later with time to develop a legend. It was written by the eyewitnesses when the eyewitnesses were still alive. And get this, and this is really important. In this first century, when they say that we were going to start coming up with this new religion to oppress women or to get our power, what power did they have? In this first century, persecution broke out under the Emperor Nero, and many of these people died. It's likely Peter was caught up in that persecution and was killed. So what was their motivation to make up this new God? What power did they get? Did they want to be kicked out of the Jewish synagogues? That's what happened. Did they want to be oppressed by the Romans, tortured and killed? That's what happened. There's no motivation except for it's true. It's true. There's no avoiding the reality of Jesus Christ and his words and then his death and his resurrection. There's no avoiding it. This is truth. So you see, no one writes off Jesus. No one calls him a myth or a legend because there's no evidence. We do that to justify our sin. We put away Jesus because we love our sin and we want to protect it. We love our pride. We love our self-sufficiency. And when we see Jesus, we see something pure and beautiful and good. And he's so pure that all of our goodness looks like wickedness. And he's so good that all of our sin doesn't look like little bits of bad decisions. It looks filthy and horrible. He's so powerful, we see that we are desperately needy and helpless, and we hate that. So we push Jesus away to live our lives in our lie. Because we love the lie. We love the lie that we're good and that we're powerful. Is that you? As you think, who is Jesus to you? Is that you? I just push him away. I don't think about him because I like living in my lie. Because the truth is hard, that you can't save yourself. You need Jesus. Is that you? Christianity is a religion of reality. I think that's why I hated it as a young person, but that's why I love it. It's about real life. It doesn't make empty promises. It says life's going to be hard. It says life is sometimes suffering, but God loves you. It says God loves the world so much he sent his son. If you would believe on him, he will be with you. It says life is mundane. It's not superstars and fame. Life is working hard. In small moments, in small pains, and small joys with occasional bursts of excitement, sometimes bursts of life-searing pain. That's what life is about. And that's what Christianity tells us. Because in all of that, with Christ, there's life. In all of those little moments, in all those difficult years that are the same over and over and over, and it just seems so dull and hard to stay faithful, Jesus says, I love you and I'm with you in that moment. Because with Christ there is contentment and peace and purpose and satisfaction. And Christ is offered freely to you today. It's free. As reasonable as all those responses were, they're disastrously wrong. Because whether good or bad, they all missed the reality of who Jesus is and who he said he was. He says, I am the only way. If you take him as anyone other than he truly is, you miss him. You reject him. You reject the salvation because he is not a figment of imagination. He's real. And if you're following a figment of imagination, that Jesus is a nice man, a prophet, some angel, that's not reality and it cannot save you. Your imagination can't save you. You have to have the real Jesus. The Jesus of history. The Jesus of reality. And he is free. He offers himself freely to you because none of that will do. He is living. He is alive now. And he is true. So all those reasonable responses were disastrously wrong. But then Peter steps up. And this is the guy we want to talk about. That's the context of the world that he was stepping into as he speaks for these other apostles. And he gives the one unimaginable but absolutely necessary right answer. There's one. It's unimaginable, but it's absolutely necessary. And it's the right answer. Verse 16, Peter says, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He says, "You are Christ. You are the Christ. You are the long-awaited Savior." Now, Christ is a translation of Messiah, which means the Anointed One. He's the Anointed One of God. And who did God anoint? He anointed His prophets, He anointed His priests, and He anointed His kings. And Jesus was all those things. He was the Anointed One of God that was going to come and fulfill all of God's promises. The King from the line of David, who would bring the Word of God and who would intercede for His people. He was going to come and make everything right. Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're this long-awaited Redeemer. You're our Savior." He states this unambiguously. "You are the hope of the world. You are the Christ." How unreasonable. This poor man is our Savior? The son of Mary and Joseph, a carpenter? He owns no home. He has no money. He has no power. How in the world can he save us? Where's his army? How could he overthrow the Romans? Who can this? He can't even save himself. He's going to die on the cross. How can this man be our Savior? How unreasonable. He came humbly, teaching a full-hearted devotion to God and love for each other and love even for our enemies. How could this man be our Savior? He was not what they expected, but he was the one true Savior. But then Peter says something even more amazing. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." Ted Donnelly writes, "On Jewish lips, this is an astounding statement. If there was one truth above all others to which the Jews held most passionately, it was the oneness of the Lord God. Their daily confession of faith was, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" How amazing that he would say, "You are the Son of God." This expression was an expression of absolute faith and trust in Jesus, seeing him as uniquely and intimately related to God the Father. Jesus was the Son of the living God, Emmanuel, God with us. He was seeing that Jesus was God. This is impossible. Now it's clear that Peter does not fully understand all that this means. In the next few verses, which we are not going to get to, he ends up confronting Jesus and saying, "No, you're wrong," which is not something you say to God. So obviously he doesn't get this yet, 100%. But what we do see is Peter, he follows Jesus. He is devoted to Jesus. He believes wholeheartedly on Jesus. This was the one unimaginable but absolutely necessary right response. Well, consider with me how unimaginable this is. How unimaginable is it that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, these words were enough for Jesus to be branded blasphemer, deserving of death. Turn your Bibles, if you're still in Matthew 16, to Matthew 26, just towards the back, the end of Matthew. Matthew 26, starting at verse 62, Jesus is here being questioned by the priest, and the high priest is there, and he's being accusations are being made, and Jesus is being silent. So let's break in at verse 62 of Matthew 26. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying about you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. These are the very words. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed! What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard it, the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he deserves death. And they spat on his face, and they beat him with their fists. And others slapped him, and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ! Who is the one who hit you? Calling himself the Christ, the Son of God, was blasphemy worthy of death. How unimaginable that these fishermen would see Christ as the Son of God. But look back at verse chapter 16. Another way this is unimaginable. Notice, this is so unimaginable that it could only be believed if God himself revealed it. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood could come up with all kinds of reasonable responses to who Jesus is, but to see and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, the only hope of the world, that must come from God. And if God doesn't break it and show us, we never find it. Peter was blessed because God had given him this truth and given him this faith to not only say this, but to believe it. And still today, this must come from God. For you to believe this, God must break it upon you so that you may believe. If you turn your Bibles with me to 1 John. 1 John is way in the back. And if you flip towards the back, you're going to probably hit Hebrews and Revelation and then some concordance. Right before Revelation, you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Excuse me. John's writing, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, verse 1, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves a child born of him. Do you see that? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that means you've been born of God. God had to give you new life so that you could even believe this. If you could say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, that means you've been born of God. And look down at verse 4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So again, here we see, if we're going to overcome the world, it's because we have faith. If we overcome the world, that means we now believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So if you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if that's you today, it's because God has given you new life. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. It gives us faith. When we overcome the world, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to be born of God. You have to be born of God. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, you must be born again. That's how impossible, how unimaginable it is to believe this. Not because there's no evidence. There's so much evidence. But it's unimaginable because we are blinded by sin. Our hearts are in the chains of sin. Our eyes are blinded by sin. And we cannot believe this until God comes in and sets us free. God must work. God must do it. And blessed are you if you believe these things. You cannot break yourself free apart from God. So there's only one thing that you can do now, and that's go to God and say, break me free. I am helpless. I need you. And that's what faith is. Saying, I'm helpless. I can't do this. I believe you, Jesus, that you can. So cry out to Jesus. I can't free myself. Would you save me? Would you break me free? Break my bonds. And then believe him. He will set you free. But then consider how necessary this is. Not only is it unimaginable, but consider how necessary. If you're still in 1 John, look at verse 10 through 12. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And this is the kicker. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. To have the Son, to have Jesus, you must believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you have him, you have life. When you believe that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the anointed only way of God, the only one way of salvation, when you believe that he is the Son of God, God himself, worthy of your whole life, worthy of all of your obedience, worthy of all of your worship, all of your adoration, worthy of your love and loyalty above all things, when God shows you that, then you have eternal life. You have Christ and you have life. When you say, he is my Lord, my life, and my all. Peter was blessed because he had the Son, because he believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was blessed because if God did not show him this, he would be left in his sin. And if you're here this morning and you do not have Jesus, if you answer any other way, how reasonable it may sound to you, if that is you, you're missing the one way of salvation that is provided. You're left in your sin and you're piling up guilt upon guilt upon guilt before God. And there will be a judgment. God will look at every word, every thought, every motivation, and every action of your life. And it will be compared to his absolute perfection. And there can only be, brother, sister, friend, there can only be one righteous response to your sin, and that's guilty. And you deserve hell forever. And that's righteous, and that's holy, and that's right. But God so loved the world that he made a way of escape, this one way, this one perfect way. The perfection of God is satisfied by the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. Perfect in righteousness, perfect in wholeness, perfect, infinite in value. He made a way, but it is the only way. It is the only way. But God gave him so you could be free. So would you believe? He's freely offered to you. But I want to point out one last thing about how necessary this response is. This response is the foundation of the church. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation of our church. Turn back to Matthew 16. Verse 18. Now this verse has caused all kinds of problems and not a small amount of heresy. We're not going to deal with all of that, but let's try to understand what this verse means. Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We miss a little something in the English. The word Peter, the name Peter, comes from the word rock. So what Jesus is saying there, he says, you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Petros is his name, and Petra is rock. So you are rock on this rock, or you are Peter on this Peter. Jesus is saying that very clearly. He's repeating this word, and that's where all the confusion has come from. Why is Jesus saying this? You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, on the one hand, it is right to see that Peter is the rock because he has been given this foundational truth. This truth, this understanding of who God is the foundational truth, the rock and foundation of the church. That's absolutely true. But Jesus is making a particular connection to Peter. I mean, he's very clearly saying there's something connecting to Peter. You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. So I think what he's saying is, as Peter represented the disciples in his confession, so he's representing the apostles, as they will be the foundation of the church. With Peter as their leader, because they have been given this foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they will be able to found the church, and the power of death and sin will never be able to stop it. As scary as the world sometimes gets, wherever you go, the power of sin and death can never stop it, because this is Christ's church. So do you believe that, Christian, when you look at the world? Do you believe that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church? Do you believe that? Amen. This is the truth. Because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. J.C. Ryle writes, "With all of his faults, Peter was a true-hearted, fervent, single-minded servant of Christ. With all of his imperfections, he's given us a pattern that many Christians would do wisely to follow." Christian, as you think about Peter, as he made this unimaginable but absolutely necessary right confession of who Jesus is, do you find it hard to confess Jesus in this world? This world that's so hostile at times, this world that is so certain in all their reasonable answers, this world that's so dismissive of the truth, do you find it hard to make this confession? Peter here is a good example for us in his boldness and in his clarity. Let's look to him and let's be bold to confess whatever the world says. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you don't know Jesus this morning, my plea, I beg you, would you please see your need? And there is one Christ, there is one Savior. He is the Son of the living God. Would you believe on him? He's offered freely, but there will be a day when it's over. He won't only be this humble, poor man. When he comes back again, it will be in judgment and wrath, and it will be a fearful thing. I beg you, would you please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our minds cannot begin to fathom all of who you are, to fathom all of your wrath, to fathom all of your goodness, to fathom all of your mercy, and to fathom all of your love, that you would send your own Son into the world as a Savior to die for our sins. We cannot begin to understand the depths of your beauty. Your truth is beautiful. You are glorious. You deserve all of our lives, all of our obedience, and every sin against you is a desperate betrayal, a deep wickedness, utterly horrible. So Lord, we come before you, sinful men and women and boys and girls, desperately needy. Apart from Jesus Christ, your very Son, we would all be lost. So would you come now, Father, by your Holy Spirit, in mercy and grace. Though we can't understand all of who you are, we love you and we trust you. So we call you, please, Father, come. Come and work. Build up our strength. Take all of your children here, Father, that love you now. And would you, Father, strengthen our hearts so that we can say boldly, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And for all of those here, boys and girls, young people, men and women who do not know you, would you break it upon them? Would you break their stony hearts and give them hearts of flesh that they might say, with joy forever and ever, Jesus is the Christ, amen, the Son of the living God. We love you. We love your Son. We love your Spirit. We are so grateful to be your servants. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.